You know, after a couple of weeks of dealing with all the events going on in the country, I want to return to our studies in the life of Joseph, because we just have a few chapters left, and we've walked through a good part of Genesis. Today, we're in chapter 48. I'd like for you to turn there with me, if you would, in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 48. We've been looking at the life of Joseph, a godly, stable overcomer, one who never let his circumstances overcome him, but rather he overcame in all of his circumstances. That's a lot to say, you know. It's easy to say, but to walk it in your life, to not let your circumstances overcome you, but rather you overcome in all of your circumstances, that's saying a lot. Today we're going to look at chapter 48. So let's begin in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come into Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, Who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has shown me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father. For this is the firstborn, put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the land of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Well, Jacob is on his deathbed in this passage of Scripture. He's 147 years old. For 17 years now, he has lived in Egypt. For the last 17 years, he has made his abode there in Goshen. And it's been good years for him. You know, Jacob is now an old man. You might recall that there was a terrible drought in the land of Canaan that forced them to leave Canaan and come to live in Egypt, where Joseph, by the decree of God and the determination of God, Joseph had already made a way by, they stored up food, they stored up grain. Egypt would be provided for, and more importantly, Israel would be provided for. They all came and they lived there in the land of Egypt for 17 years. Now, I want you to think about this, because that meant that for at least 10 years, the famine had ended in Canaan. It was a 7-year famine. The famine had long ended. At least 10 years had passed, and in 10 years, you can see definite signs of recovery. I mean, all you have to do is look around New Orleans and see 10 years have passed. There's definite signs of recovery after devastation. Amen. Well, still, nevertheless, Israel and his sons, their families, remained in Goshen. They did not go back to Canaan. They stayed in Goshen. And, you know, we believe that that too was all part of God's plan. But, you know, you have to also consider that it was very comfortable for them in Egypt. They were 40 miles from Cairo. They're out in the land of Goshen, separated from all of the idolatry and the craziness of what Egypt was really all about. They were surrounded by their own family. You have to think those last 17 years of Jacob's life, those were good years. They had the benefit of being in Egypt, so they're secure there. They're protected by all of Egypt's armies. They had the favor of Pharaoh, the favor of Joseph. They were secure. They were safe. They were in a fertile valley. They were on the banks of the Nile. They had everything they could ask for. They didn't have any war, any drought, any struggle. You know, how are we going to make ends meet? It's a safe time for them. It was a blessed time for them. And in Jacob's old age, you know, he had to be really comfortable and blessed. Because you might remember just one chapter over when he talked to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, How old are you? Chapter 47, verse 9. He said, The days of my pilgrimage have been 130 years. And he called those years few and evil have been the days of my life. That means, you know, few and very difficult. I have had a very difficult life, a very hard life. He knew what grief was. He knew what sorrow was. He knew what pain was. He had just said that. Well, it was one chapter ago, but 17 years passed since then. Now he doesn't have to say that anymore. Because now, 17 years later, he's had 17 good years, surrounded by his family, Joseph restored to him. Not only Joseph, but Joseph's sons. The last years of Jacob were good years. And, you know, that's the way you want it to be. You want to live out your last years without the strife, the trouble, the trial, if you are blessed to be able to have that kind of blessing. But now, at 147 years of age, he's on his deathbed. And in verse 1, the Bible says they came to Joseph. Because, you know, Joseph, he's still He's still a big honcho over there in Egypt. So they came to him with word that your dad is sick. The Hebrew word is often translated very weak. You know, so he's in the checkout line. Your dad is very sick. And so Joseph stopped everything. He took his two sons and he said, I'm going to go see my dad. I want to see him before he dies. So they came to Jacob. Verse 2, one told Jacob and said, behold, your son Joseph comes unto you. Now, the Bible says that when he heard that, now this is Joseph coming to see him. Now, you know, Joseph is his, this is the light of his eyes. The Bible says, look, verse 2, he strengthened himself. It's like the fact that his son is coming to see him gave him a surge of strength and energy. He's weak. He's laying flat on his bed. But his son is here. He sat up, the Bible says. Look, he sat upon his bed. He got a sudden surge of energy and strength. Well, from this point, Joseph sits at his father's bedside and Jacob reminisced. You know, I think it was David Jeremiah that said that the book of Genesis is a graveyard. And I guess in a lot of ways it is, because right at the beginning in chapter 3 we see where death entered into the world. By the time you get to chapter 4, Cain has killed his own brother. And when you get to chapter 5 of Genesis is like walking through a cemetery. You ever walk through a cemetery and just look at the tombstones? Yes. Well, chapter 5 of Genesis, let me show you this. Keep your finger right here. I want to come right back, of course. But in Genesis chapter 5, I want you to notice a few things here that I think you'll find interesting. Not only does Genesis begin with death, you know, it ends with the death of Jacob, chapter 48, chapter 49, and then the death of Joseph in chapter 50. But I want you to notice a few things here in Genesis chapter 5. Let's take a walk just for a minute through a graveyard and look at a few tombstones here, beginning in verse 5, when the Bible tells us, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. He had a long life. Lived 930 years, and he died. Then it tells you about Seth, who he was. And then it tells you down verse 8, the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And it goes right on through all the names of their heirs and so forth. You get down to verse 14, the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Isn't that kind of like walking through a cemetery when you see the names of people on their tombstones? And basically, it'll tell you when they were born, when they died. Just a dash that represents their whole life. Verse 17, and the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Verse 20, the days of Jared, 962 years. He died. They all died. Verse 27, the days of Methuselah. This is the man who lived longer than anybody in all the Bible. 969 years. And he died. No matter how long you live, you're going to die. Whether you live to be 100 or 969. I mean, you might have the DNA of Methuselah running through your veins, but unless the Lord comes and interrupts history, we live, we die. Verse 31. The days of Lamech was 777 years, and he died. You live, you die. You know, it's interesting. I just read this the other day, that there's some guy that died in another part of the country, and his tombstone, he wanted it to be carved in granite, a Mercedes-Benz. So they carved the Mercedes-Benz, that's his tombstone. Another one I saw, they carved some fancy motorcycle, that was his tombstone. Interesting the things people do when they die. You walk through the cemeteries, you know the most common things you'll see, beloved wife and mother, beloved father and husband. That's generally what you see. I read about one, had to be the headstone of a philandering husband, because the tombstone read, "Gone but not forgiven." Another one I heard of, it said, "I told you I was sick." You know, there's one, you read about all these people who were born and died, but I skipped over one that was born and didn't die. In verse 21, look, verse 21, Enoch was born. He lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. He's the father of Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and had sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So Enoch lived, begat sons and daughters like all the rest, and didn't die. You know, we consider him a type of the rapture. I know a lot of folks don't believe in a rapture. Of course, the Bible teaches a rapture. The time of the rapture is a matter of some debate and discussion among Christians, but there is this notable exception. Hebrews 11:5. Let me read this verse to you. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Now, the Bible tells us very clearly, Hebrews 11:5, he did not die. He should not see death. He was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So death came looking for him, but he wasn't there, because the Bible says God took him. He's a type of the rapture, that God takes him up. Now, you know, he's not the only one, because who is the other one? Elijah, that's right. Elijah the prophet. God sent the fiery chariot to come pick him up, take him up to glory. So he too is a type of the rapture. Two men that we know of for sure did not see death. And we believe that God is going to catch up a ready bride here at the end of the ages. The Bible does tell us, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." And that's a good old King James synonym for die. We will not all die, but we shall all be changed, for in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul talks of a day that some will not die. He speaks also of this in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, it almost seems like a contradiction, because the Bible tells us in Hebrews 9 that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But we also know, according to the scriptures, and we have precedent for it with both Enoch and Elijah, that the Bible says there's coming an age at the very end of the ages, that there are some who are alive at that time, saints of God, alive at that time, who will not die. That's what the Bible clearly says. We will not all die. Now that is, if you're living at the end of the ages, when Christ comes and splits the heavens and calls his bride. I do not believe he's coming for a worldly church. I do not believe he's coming for a worldly bride. I do not believe he's coming for the lukewarm, lackadaisical, one foot in the world, one foot in the church bride. I believe he's coming for a bride that is ready. I believe he's coming for a bride with oil in their lamps. And isn't that what Luke records, that we should pray that we be found ready and worthy when the Lord comes? So, one day, perhaps in our lifetime, the trumpet will sound. And the Lord will come, the dead will rise, and almost simultaneously, the ready bride will be caught away. And you know what that means for planet Earth? Well, it means there'll be no more righteous here. You know how the 10 righteous would have preserved Sodom? If just 10 righteous could have been found, just 10, Sodom would have been spared. Well, you know, the church really is a preservative in a wicked nation. We are the salt. And that salt acts as a preservative. God has mercy on all of America because of you, because of God's people, because of a praying church. God has mercy on all of this land because of the righteous that are there. And the same thing is true for the rest of the world, for the sake of the righteous. Amen. But there's coming a day when the ready bride will be removed. Yes. And once that happens, this world's going to go to hell in a hurry. Yes. Well, so there's a graveyard here in Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 6, the whole world becomes a watery grave, right? As the Noah's flood, and the whole earth is destroyed. And I remember some years ago, Diane and I had the privilege of visiting Israel, and I just had this profound sense, I guess, of awe as you walk on streets that are thousands of years old. And it's not like here. You know, we have an old history in the United States. New Orleans is an old city, but our history only goes back a couple of hundred years, really, a few hundred years. Israel's history and the history of the surrounding area, you know, Syria, Lebanon, Egypt, these are the oldest places on earth where people have lived for thousands and thousands of years. And there's just a sense that you have as you walk these roads and you think, you know, I'm walking on the dust of a thousand generations. Amen. People who've lived and died, they've gone on before. And we'd have no idea who they are, who they were. Millions and millions of people who've lived and died. And now they're all forgotten. Completely forgotten. There's nobody alive to remember who they were. You know, and when they died, all of their hopes died with them, their dreams, their aspirations, their ambitions, all the things they worried about, all their doubts and fears, and you know, it's all gone. All of the, oh, I hope I can live long enough to buy my own house. And you know, that's all gone. Right. and unimportant. When it comes right down to it, you walk on the dust of a thousand generations. What did all of that mean? All the things they spent so much of their life worrying and fretting and striving. They're angry all the time because things don't work out their way. They're frustrated. You know, they shake their fist at God or angry at their wife all the time for stupid stuff. Amen. What does it mean now? Means absolutely nothing, because their lives are gone and forgotten by every single human being. Forgotten, only God remembers. Amen. Who lived 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago. Lest we read their names in this book, they are gone and forgotten. But God remembers. Not only does he remember, but the scripture says he holds men accountable. He will hold each and every one accountable. You know, the atheists, they believe that when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. Life has no real ultimate meaning, because death is the end of existence. That you cease. There's a cessation of being. And at death, everything is just gone and over. Of course, the Bible says something altogether different. There are many passages in the Bible that tell us that death is not the end. That death is just a door, and awaiting each and every man, woman, and child will be a day of judgment. In fact, Acts 17:31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. All the way back, Solomon the preacher said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Or as Paul said in Romans 2, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. No, death is not the end. If death is the end, I want you to think of how purposeless life is. Ultimately, there's no reward for the righteous, no punishment for the wicked. The righteous go unrewarded, the wicked go unpunished. Life has no meaning, no meaning whatsoever. Your life is of no more value than that of a mosquito. Really and truly, if there is no hereafter, life has no purpose and no meaning whatsoever. Amen. And you know, I believe it's because that atheistic message is reaching more and more of our population, more and more of our young people, because, you know, our country's at war against the God of the Bible. Amen. And as the more this atheistic message reaches the populace, younger people are believing that my life does not have any meaning. If I'm in pain right now, you know, I'm in all this mental anguish and torment. People make fun of me. I'm an outcast. I'm an outsider. Nobody likes me. I don't have any friends. They all think I'm a freak. I might as well kill myself. I mean, I'll just end my agony, end my pain, end my despair. And you know what? I think I'll kill a few of them too before I go, because they mean. And what repercussions would there be if life is just the end of all existence? It's not like I have to face a holy God to give an account for anything, because I'm just out of all my pain and misery. It's a philosophy that is spreading throughout our country and unfortunately around the world. And that's why you see more and more things like suicide. And not just suicide, but murder-suicide. It's a sad place this earth can be, you know? So everybody dies except those righteous, you know, living at the end of the ages, who get caught up to be with the Lord. Not all will die, he said. The righteous don't stay dead. they go to be with the Lord. The unrighteous, well, those who die in their unrighteousness will find out that hell is not going to be fabulous. Yeah. You know, I mentioned the guy in front of the Supreme Court with the sign, hell will be fabulous. It won't be fabulous. Not a place that has no pardon, no parole, no end to the suffering, the torment, the horror, the nightmare. Well, here in chapter 48, I don't know where you are, but I'm in Genesis 48. Here in chapter 48, Jacob is on his deathbed, and now that his son has come into the room and his grandsons are in the room, Jacob has become very talkative. And we read the chapter. He's got an audience of three with him right now. His son, Joseph, his two grandsons. And in his old age, Jacob reminisced. You know what it means to reminisce? It means to remember events, things that happened in your life with pleasure. It means... It has the thought of pleasure, thoughts that give you pleasure and comfort. You remember things. You know, you get around older folks, they like to reminisce. They like to tell you a little bit about what happened years ago, what it was like. You know, if you have a grandfather or grandmother, you remember talking to them, they'll tell you about the old days. I love that. I love that kind of stuff. I loved it when my grandmother used to tell me her stories. You know, my grandmother was given away by her mother. She was rejected and given away to a family that she didn't even know. Her mother wanted nothing to do with her. And she would talk about those old and hard and terrifying years. She married when she was like 14 or 15 years old. And had a very, very hard life. And you talk to people who live through events like that. You talk to people who, they want to tell you about what it was like in the Great Depression. Or what it was like in the war years. What it was like all those years ago. You see, Papa Fleet, he used to like to talk to me about the stuff that he would buy and how cheap it was back, you know. He liked to reminisce about all that. He said, wait, how much does that cost? He said, do you know that right here in Denham Springs, I bought all this land for $100 an acre? $100 an acre. And you know how we did it? With a handshake and a promise. I didn't have no money. So I told him, I'll give you $100 an acre for all of this land. And I paid him over the time, paid him on time. And they love to talk about stuff like that, you know. They reminisce. Well, in this chapter, I don't know if you caught it, but Jacob is reminiscing. And he brings out a few things here that I think you'll find interesting. I want you to look at this chapter. Just a couple of verses. I'm just going to highlight a few things that Jacob highlighted as he reminisced about his long life. You know, he's looking back 147 years. That's a lot to reminisce about. But notice a couple of the things that he remembers. In verse 3 and 4, he remembered Bethel. Verse 3, Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, behold, I'll make you fruitful and multiply you. I'll make you a multitude of people. I'm going to give this land to you and your seed for an everlasting possession. Now, Luz is the old name of the land that Jacob renamed Bethel, house of God. And you might recall in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob was running from the wrath of his own brother. Remember, he had deceived his father. He had tricked his dad into pronouncing the blessing of the firstborn son upon him instead of his own brother Esau. He tricked Esau. Esau was so angry, he said, I'm going to track you down and kill you. He had to leave. He's wandering alone on his way over to Laban, a relative of theirs, trying to find his way by himself. And alone at night in a solitary place, he laid down in an area, used a rock for a pillow, and he slept. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 28, it's a tremendous chapter. You should read it. If we had the time, I'd read it to you this morning. But he had a vision of the angels of God coming down from heaven on a ladder, ascending and descending. Where heaven touched earth, I like to think of church that way. A place where heaven touches earth, where we come, we know the Lord is present. We know he's the Lord of the candlesticks. We know he walks among us. And here we learn of him. We worship him. We sing to him. We praise him. We cry out to him. He speaks to us through his own message, through his own word. I like to think of the church like that, as our own Bethel. But Jacob said, surely God is in this place. And he named that place Bethel. And what a profound experience this was on his life. And let me tell you why. Let me remind you of why. Because he had just deceived his brother. You know, Jacob, his name meant supplanter, deceiver, trickster. He had deceived his brother. He had deceived his own father. He had connived the blessing out of him. And he's running. And there in this solitary, barren place, the Lord appeared to him. Now, this was a terrifying experience. It was terrifying to him. Profound, awesome, unexplainable, and life-changing. For one thing, I know when he had this happen in his life, he had to be filled with shame and guilt and remorse before the Lord. Don't you think? If you had just come from that kind of deception and treachery and trickery, you'd be ashamed. Well, you know, in the presence of the Almighty, he was ashamed. I believe there was some repentance going on there as well. Had to be. One thing I know for sure, looking back over his life, he was young when this happened. He's reminiscing now, looking back. This encounter with God changed everything. And that's what happens in our life. That's what's supposed to happen. You have an encounter with God, a real encounter. It may not be as dramatic as Jacob's, but you have an encounter with God, a genuine encounter, things change. You begin to make some dramatic changes in your life. Amen. Things that you once thought were so important become unimportant. Amen. Things you once held on to, you thought, oh, this is so much a part of me, all of a sudden they mean absolutely nothing anymore. The Lord, when he becomes real to you, he becomes the most important thing to you. Amen. Your relationship with him stands out in your mind as the most important thing that ever happened in your life. Now, you know, I can't tell you the date that I was truly saved. I can't tell you what date that was. I can remember the year and I can remember the occasion. As a broken Baptist boy, I prayed that God would forgive me and restore me and that he would receive me. As I said, Lord, I repent of all my sins. I've been running from you for a long time. I was 22 years old. Diane and I had been married for 4 years. And I had to be a difficult person to get along with, I would imagine. But our lives began to change dramatically. I mean, she was 18 when I married her. I was 18. And at 22, I committed my life to the Lord. And I look back now. I look back. And that, to this day, stands out as a turning point in my life. Everything changed. Everything. He remembered Bethel. And experiences like that, it changes you. Now, do you remember that there was a time when you surrendered your life to Christ. Because if you can't say that, I don't really remember ever doing that, then maybe you never did. Maybe, just maybe. Because I'm going to tell you, you weren't born saved. You were born innocent, from your own personal sins, but you inherited an Adamic nature. And that meant the first chance you got, you sinned. I mean, one of the first things a child learns to say is no. If you have never really, at some point in your life, prayed, Lord Jesus, have mercy on my soul. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Lord Jesus, change me. If you've never really had that broken encounter with God where you believed on Him, Lord Jesus, I believe in You. Lord, have mercy on my soul. And maybe you never really did it. But nothing stopping you now from praying even as you sit right there and just praying so simply, Lord Jesus, help me to stop running from You. See, Jacob was running when this happened in Genesis 28. He was running from his dad, running from his brother, running in confusion and despair and bewilderment. And just like we were running, we didn't even know where we were going. And the Lord interrupted our journey and saved us. He remembered Bethel. And Bethel, your own Bethel, you'll remember all of your life when you finally surrender your life to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I've made a mess of my life. I remember praying that way. Lord, I've made a mess of my life. Forgive me, I pray. That's a prayer the Lord will always answer. When you say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Have mercy on my soul. He's ready always to answer that prayer. Amen. You know something else he remembered? And this really blesses me as well. As he reminisces over his long life, he remembered Rachel. Verse 7. This is what he's telling his son. Now look, he's got an audience of three. He's talking to Joseph. He's on his deathbed. He's talking to his two grandsons. And he says, and for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel, she died by me in the land just before we got here. I had to bury her back there in Bethlehem. Rachel was the love of his life. Amen. 14 years he worked. And the Bible says they passed by as though they were nothing. Well, you know what I see here? She's been dead for decades. She's been dead for decades. But not in his heart. Amen. And he knew that soon he'd be with her again. You know, he's looking now at his son by Rachel. And he's looking at his two grandsons, Rachel's grandsons. Amen. How emotional do you think that was for him? When he said, I never thought I'd see you alive. But now I not only see you, I see your sons. He remembered Rachel. Amen. Here's something else. You know, you never forget the love of your life, right? You're never going to forget. He remembered, here's a third thing, the faithfulness of God and God's unfailing provision. Look with me in verse 15. It's a great verse. He blessed Joseph. He said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. He fed me all my life long. That word fed is translated I think, like 75 times, to feed, fed, so on. But it's translated almost that many times to shepherd. And that's what it means, you know, to shepherd, to feed, to look after. You know what he said? The Lord looked after me my whole life. Now, I think this is profound, and I'd like for us to consider it just for a minute. When he says, 147 years old, he has a perspective now that he did not have before. He looks back now over all those years, and this is what he says, "Son, I can see now that God led me, shepherded me, fed me, took care of me every day of my life." Now, you know, he didn't always have that perspective, because when he's telling Pharaoh, "Few and miserable have been my years," or when he's telling his sons, you know, "All these things are against me." You know, my point here is this. Sometimes when you're in the midst of a struggle, sometimes things may not be so rosy in your life. You may feel like the whole world's against me. You don't have any idea. Maybe you're confused. Maybe you're going through some deep trial, maybe some heavy burden. You know, you can't always see when you're in the middle of it that God is right there with you. He's right there. And, you know, sometimes we even ask, "Lord, where are you? Where are you? Don't you see what's going on in my life?" I know I've had people tell me that. Where is God when all of this is going on? Where is he? But now, you see, we have this limited perspective. We can't see from the angle, from the perspective that Jacob now has. From his deathbed, looking back over 147 years, he says, "I see now that God was with me every step, every day. He shepherded me. Every day he was right there." And he recognized, and he's telling his sons, his son and his two grandsons right there, "I have seen the faithfulness of God." Yes. I want to remind you of something else. Jacob did not always deserve the faithfulness of God. Right. You know, because sometimes we want to say, "Yeah, but you know, he wasn't like me. I mean, I don't deserve the faithfulness of God." Neither did he. Amen. Neither did he. And God was so faithful to him. And he's telling his son this. "I have seen the faithfulness of God every day, every hour, every step." Can we remind ourselves of that? As he said, "God has always fed me my entire life long to this very day. God's always taken care of me." Reminds me of the shepherd psalm, right? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Makes me to lie down in green pastures. Leads me beside the still waters, restores my soul, leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Looking back, God was always with me. You know, hindsight is 20/20, right? Hindsight's 20/20. Now, I know that sometimes we all go through struggles, and it may be hard to see that God's right there with you. But don't ever doubt that he is. Amen. He's with you every step. And then the fourth thing he remembers in this passage, he remembered the angel in verse 16. I want you to notice this. He said, the angel. Now, this is the angel of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. He said, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. Now, what angel can do that? What mere angel? Right. No angel can redeem. And he said, and he's calling on the angel to bless the lads. What angel can pronounce a blessing? No angel can do that. But the angel of the Lord. Now, whenever you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's Christ. Amen. You know, he's the eternal Word, right? Yeah. The pre-incarnate Christ. He remembered the angel. Now, this harkens back to Genesis chapter 32, when he wrestled with the angel all night, and he wouldn't let go until the angel blessed him. And that's where Jacob the supplanter became Israel, the Prince of God. The angel that redeemed me. You know what he's doing here is just acknowledging that all of his blessings came from God. And he prayed the blessing upon Joseph's sons. And he says something profound here. I'm going to point this out before we wind up today. Notice when he says in verse 5, when he tells his son Joseph, he said, your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto you in the land of Egypt before I came here, they are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Now, this is something rather profound, because Jacob is saying, your two sons are becoming my two sons. And instead of receiving the blessing of grandchildren, they're going to receive the blessing of my own sons. They are going to be my sons. And you know, the 12 tribes of Israel, you notice that when it mentions the 12 tribes, well, they're the 12 sons of Israel. But you know, when you read about the tribes that inherited the land of Canaan, the promised land, you'll notice glaringly absent are two names. Absent is Joseph, and absent is Levi. Levi, being the priestly tribe, did not receive an inheritance of land. They got a few cities scattered around Israel, and they received the tithes from the rest of the tribes. That's how they lived. That was God's decree. But Joseph is not mentioned either. There is no tribe of Joseph. Instead, he got a double blessing, and his two grandsons. There is a tribe of Ephraim, and there is a tribe of Manasseh. His double portion. His sons each received a portion with Jacob's own sons. Double blessing. And you know, when the blessing was pronounced, we'll talk more about the blessing in the week or two ahead. But the right hand is placed on the oldest son, because the right hand is the sign, the symbol of strength. Right hand goes on the oldest son. He gets the firstborn blessing. Left hand goes on the other son. He gets a blessing also, but not the firstborn blessing. But you remember reading in chapter 48, when Joseph put his two his sons in front of Jacob, it was so he could reach out and put his right hand on Manasseh, the oldest, and his left hand on Ephraim. And Jacob crossed his hands. He put his right hand on the youngest son, Ephraim, and his left hand on Manasseh. And Joseph wanted to take his hand off. He said, you got the wrong hand on my sons. And he said, I know. He said, your son Manasseh will also be great. And he became a tribe of his own. But let me tell you how great Ephraim became as a tribe. They became the biggest and the strongest of all the tribes of Israel. Now later, you know, the kingdom would divide. And there would be a northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was always, the southern kingdom was always called Judah. The northern kingdom was known either as Israel, or there was one other name that the whole northern kingdom was known as, Ephraim. Isn't that something? But you'll often read in the Old Testament how Ephraim has enlarged herself, or Ephraim has done this. Ephraim is the name of the entire nation of Israel, the entire northern kingdom, Ephraim. They became the biggest and the strongest of all the tribes, as far as, you know, the northern kingdom. Let them be my heirs. Well, that's what they were. You know, what we also see here is a father's inheritance. It's far beyond silver and gold and lands and houses. And that same thing is true for a mother's inheritance. The greatest heritage you have to give is your faith. Your faith, your faithfulness, your fidelity. Nothing's more important than that. I'm going to read these last couple of verses in chapter 48. Verse 21, Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I die, but God will be with you and bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given unto you one portion above your brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." All the rest, they had one tribe. Joseph, you get two tribes. Jacob blessed him with two. So as he reminisced, a couple of things I find here that were absent. One, he doesn't mention all of his shortcomings, all of his sins, all of his failures. He doesn't mention that. You know, reminiscing, you think of pleasant things. But also, all of that was forgiven. It's never really fully forgotten by us because we remember. We remember when we messed up and how. But isn't it good to know that our past is under the blood? Amen. And that it's gone.
Thank you, Lord.
Washed away. Something else he doesn't remember. Not only does he not remember his failures, he doesn't remember here his successes. Because he doesn't look back and say, you know, I remember when I bought all of that land. I remember when I built this big giant house. I remember when I had all of those cattle. That means nothing at this point. He's not remembering how much he bought, acquired, owned. He remembers the things that really mattered.
Amen.
He remembers his relationship with the Lord, where it began and where it is right now. I remember the faithfulness of God that's brought me through every step of my life. I remember those that I love. And though they may be gone, they are not forgotten.
Amen.
And they are always with you in your heart. And you know that it won't be long. Just like Jacob knew, won't be long, I'll be with Rachel again.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
He remembered how good God had been.
Yes.
Well, here's my encouragement today. It's too easy to focus on our present tense struggles. It's too easy to just get so caught up in the here and now. You know, just seeing all the problems, trials, struggles, that we lose sight of the big picture. The big picture is always this. You know, the Lord is with you and He knows exactly what's going on in your life.
Right.
Will you yield to Him? Will you follow Him? Will you obey Him even when it's hard? Even when it's hard to do.
Amen.
You know, sometimes people don't really submit to the Lord because they got to give something up. But if you will do what is right and serve the Lord with all of your heart, you will never, ever live with regret.
Right. Amen.
Let's look as Jacob did now, looking back over his life. He looked back at the goodness of God. He looked back and saw just how good God has been to me. So, you know, I'm going to read Psalms 100, and I'm going to close with this today. Psalms 100, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye not that the Lord, He is God? It is He that has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. Yes, amen. Let's look at His goodness. Praise God. We even sing a song sometimes. Think about His love. Think about His goodness. Think about His grace. That's brought us through. Father, we think too today about Your goodness. Lord, help us to remember Your many, many blessings. Help us, Lord Jesus, to count our blessings and not just be focused on all the trials and struggles and things that are going on right in front of us. Help us to remember, Lord Jesus, always that You are with us, that You are for us, that You are our shepherd and our guide, and You are a faithful God. That just as Jacob looked back and saw that You were with him every day, Lord, help us to recognize Your presence right now, every day, every step, every hour. Help us to live our lives in such a way that we honor You and please You and glorify You. And Lord, let our legacy, the legacy that we leave, should we see death, let it be more than just lands and possessions. But Lord, let us leave behind the most important legacy of all, a legacy of faith, a legacy of faithfulness, a legacy of a life well lived, a legacy of love, a legacy of truth. May we pass it on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Amen and amen. And we do serve a faithful God, don't we? Amen.